Good morning, church family. Good to be with you this morning via this way that we're having to do things right now. You who are just joining us, who have not been a part of True North family, we're glad to have you. We're glad that you've been able to jump in with us, and some are gotten in contact with some of you who are friends from past ministries, and really enjoying hearing from you, and glad that you can be a part of this. Speaking to you as a True North family, just to give you a little perspective, a little insight, we're looking towards starting meeting back together, hopefully the first Sunday of June. That is a projection right now. We're going to have to kind of continue to watch our accounting numbers and what our health officials are saying to us to be firm on that. But for right now, that's what we're projecting. When the time comes, we'll obviously keep in mind social distancing. We would encourage you, if you are in a high-risk group, not to come for a while till we're sure that we're safe. Or if you're just uncomfortable, certainly we want to honor that, and we'll continue to do these live feeds every Sunday, so you can still join us even though you're not in the room. But just to give you an idea of kind of where we're going, we'll finalize these things. In fact, I just got off a Zoom meeting with local pastors and kind of talking through what some of the other churches are doing as well, and trying to help educate and encourage each other. We had prayer together, and so that's kind of what's happening now. We're going to dig back into Paul's letter to the church in Rome again this morning. So if you would want to get to Romans chapter 7, that's where we'll be. But let me start us off with a word of prayer. Father, thanks. Thanks for this new day. Thank you for your love for us, for watching over us. Thank you as a sovereign God, even though we don't always know what's going on or why it's going on, you do. And we who are your children, we have learned and are learning to trust you, that you love us and you take care of us and you know what's best for us. We do pray for our community. We thank you that it looks like things regarding this coronavirus are getting a little better here. We thank you for that. We pray that that continues to do so, and that soon this is something that will be in our rear view mirror. But Lord, in the meantime, continue to give us wisdom as to do what is right. Thank you for this time we can have now together in your word. We pray for you to reach into each of our hearts, and there's a personal message you have for each one of us through your word. So help us to be open to that message. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. We're going to turn a corner in the Apostle Paul's letter, actually about to turn a corner. As we will move to this morning, we're going to move into Romans chapter 7. And then from this point on, Paul's going to be kind of moving in another direction. But chapter 7 of Romans is kind of a summary. And what he's been trying to do, and is what we have watched as we've read through this letter together, this letter that he wrote to the Christians in Rome, is Paul's been trying to gently at times, maybe a little more in your face at other times, move a good portion of the folks that were a part of that church off of a perspective regarding God that they had held for generations. And we talked about this, but it was a perspective that was from the very beginning wrong. They got it wrong almost immediately, dangerously wrong. And that is the perspective that our relationship with God is somehow wrapped up in our performance. When a person responds to the question of where they stand with God with a response like, I believe I'm on good terms with God. I've been a pretty good person. I've gone to church all my life. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I've never murdered anybody. I'm honest. Or however they fill in the I am blank. When they respond in that manner, then what I know at that moment is they don't get it. They don't understand. And if you, honestly, if I were to ask you that question prior to what you just heard me say, if I were to say to you, how do you think things are between you and God? If you, as you were honestly evaluate your own heart, would say, well, I probably would have answered it that way. I would have said, It's because of something I've done. Then what I'm saying and what Paul's been trying to say is, no, then you're wrong. You still don't understand. And for many of the church folks in that church in Rome, they would have responded to the question of where they stand with God with this answer: I'm good. I've worked hard at trying to keep the law. And the Apostle Paul would have said in response to that, then you're not good. Because that's not what it takes. So in the first six chapters of this letter that we've been walking through, he's been making a case for why the law is not the way to make things right with God. And that's what we've been looking at and going over. And why the gospel, the good news regarding who Jesus Christ is, why he came to earth, why he went to the cross, what was accomplished on the cross when he made payment for our sins, why trusting in Jesus is the way to get in good standing with God. So in chapter 7 that we're moving into today, I hope you've got there on your Bibles and your devices, he's going to just summarize what he's been going on and what he's been trying to help them and us understand. And then he's going to conclude the chapter with a personal testimony of his own battle when it came to this issue. So I'm going to hit this chapter in pretty broad strokes, since mainly Paul is reviewing what he has already been teaching us in detail. And so we're going to walk through it quickly, but the first broad stroke is what he says in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, where he gives us an example from life. Look at verses 1 and 2 to start with. Do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as she's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Now, as we begin to look at these first couple verses together, let me tell you, first of all, what this is not. This is not a treatise on marriage. There are other passages in the Word of God which deal with the context and the conversation about marriage, about divorce and marriage, divorce and remarriage, about singleness, when that's appropriate, when marriage is appropriate. There are other passages in Scripture that are designed to answer those questions and to help us think through biblically from God's vantage point what the answer to those questions are not. But this is not one of those passages. What he's interjected here is not a discussion about marriage, but an example from life of how God wants us to understand and view, especially in that congregation in Rome, understand and view the law and the way it was supposed to work in their lives and in our lives. So keep that in mind. So many have grabbed onto this passage and said, oh, here's God's statement on marriage. No, this is not. He has other places where he digs into that conversation. He's just giving us an example from life here. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. So what Paul's saying is, in this passage is, one aspect of the law of marriage is that it applies to a husband and a wife as long as both spouses are alive. When one of the two dies, Paul says, the other is no longer bound to the marriage. And what that means is they are now released to remarry. They're free to remarry if they choose to. So Paul goes on and reiterates what he's just finished working through with us, with the Roman church, in detail. And that is that when we accept God's offer of salvation, in other words, God's offer to save us from the just results of our own personal sin, by offering to forgive us based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he took the just results of my sin upon him and died in my place so that I would not have to face the penalty of my sin. At that very moment, remember we walked through this a couple weeks ago, at that very moment when we accept that gift of forgiveness, God's offering, Paul says it's like our old self died. And with it, the law's hold on and over us died. Notice what he says in verse 4. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. We know who that is. In order that you might bear fruit to God. You might say at this point, Paul, you're beating a dead horse. You've already said this over and over again. To which Paul would probably respond, right, the horse is dead, so move on. Or how he puts it here, go on to verse 6. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. Now, that phrase right there, the Spirit, and if you notice in your Bibles, it's capitalized, which means it's talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to say much about that this morning, but that's where he's going. Lord willing, as we start digging into chapter 8, that's where he's going next. He's going to really delve into what that means, what the Holy Spirit has to do with us, and why that's such an important thing to understand. But right now he says, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. So why does Paul keep hitting this point over and over and over again? Well, it's because we keep falling back into this way of thinking over and over and over again. The majority of the religious world is wrapped up in this type of thinking. Remember, we talked last week that Paul's whole point here is we have to start thinking correctly, and we so often don't. And the majority of the religions of the world are wrapped up in this wrong type of thinking. Like the woman whose husband has died. And here she is, she's consumed by her loneliness. And God has brought a new man into her life that loves her and wants to take care of her and wants to protect her. But she keeps telling herself, I can't be with him. I can't love him. I can't marry him. I can't let him provide for me or protect me because I've made a vow to my deceased husband. So she goes on struggling and suffering and being lonely, and to which God says, the horse is dead. Move on. Now, I realize that's a very simplistic picture of all that's involved in the reality of a death of a spouse. And understand this, Paul's not trying to make an all-encompassing statement about all the ramifications of that situation. He's just using it as an illustration. For if you've lost a spouse, you know, there's so much more involved. It is not just about that. It's about where your heart is and about grieving and about times where you never sense the need that God, you feel like you have what you need in God. But he's saying in this illustration, he's using that perspective. He said, here's a picture of a woman and God saying, I'm providing for you and you're not accepting my provision because you have got stuck in the old. You don't recognize that the horse is dead, so move on. The law is done. It served its purpose. Move on. That's what Paul's saying to this congregation, to these folks in that church. That's what he's saying to the religious world that still falls into the system that wraps itself up in what I do and what I don't do. He says, that's dead. Move on. Move on to what's better. God never gave the law to be used to make things right with him. He gave the law so that we'd realize that things were not right with him. So when religions and religious people wrap their relationship with God up in lists of commandments and rituals and religious exercises, from the framework of, if I could just keep these things up, chances are things are okay between me and God. Paul says, you have totally missed the point. You are off the track. You're in the wrong and you're relying on something that you cannot rely on. You need to get off it. You need to let the dead horse be gone and move on to life, which is what God has in mind. He says, you're hanging on to the dead guy. It's time to let him go and move on. Now that brings up a question. Does that mean then that the law that God gave to Moses to bring to the Israelites, does that mean it was a bad thing? Was it simply a bait and switch, you know? Was God pulling a fast one? Hey, you want to be in relationship with me? You want to be in good relationship with me? Here's the rules. Ha, tricked you. There are no rules. Was that what was going on? Is this some kind of a cosmic joke? No, that's not what was going on. In fact, look what Paul has to say next. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law itself something ungodly, something bad, a cosmic trick on us? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So here he switched gears, and now he's giving us an example. First of all, he says there's nothing wrong with the law. The law had a purpose, a very good purpose. And it served its purpose when it was used correctly. And that purpose was to let me know that I was not living up to God's standard. And now he gives an illustration, and I think he's picked a perfect illustration. He says the problem was never the law. The problem was the people. People misunderstanding, people misusing the law. It was never meant to be a ladder to somehow climb to God. What the law was supposed to be was a reality check to make me realize that I can't climb to God on my own. And I think he proves his point by picking the perfect illustration. At least that's my perspective. Must have been his too, because that's what he does. When he uses in the law, he uses as an example of how the law was supposed to function in our life. He uses this phrase. He uses this part of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Why pick covet? Here's what I think. Because covet or envy is so normal. It's so everyday. In fact, I think if God had not put that on his top 10 list, which is where he put it, I doubt that any of us would have. I mean, the reality is I suspect most of us don't even understand why it's there. Privately, we would think to ourselves, had not God not said this, privately, we think to ourselves, this is really not that big of a deal, God. Why are you throwing this in your top 10? Not when it's stacked up against things like worshiping other gods or murder or dishonoring parents. Other things that were on that Ten Commandment list. I mean, why is covet there? Why is envy in that list? As most of you know, that the ones that hang around here at True North Church, you know that I drive a old pickup, 26 years old, my old Chevy pickup is. Got a huge dent in the side of it. A couple years ago, I was driving along the road, minding my own business, and all of a sudden, I couldn't see out the windshield anymore because the back of the chair, the driver's chair, had busted, and I was laying down. And so I had to get back up, and the rest of the way home, I had to hold on to the steering wheel to hold myself up as I got home. Now, if you get into my truck, behind the driver's seat, there is a hard metal storage case. Why? Because I need more storage room? No. Because I need something to hold the back of the seat up. Otherwise, I'm going to drive laying down, and that doesn't work out so well. They don't really appreciate that when they're stopped in front of me and I can't see that I need to stop. So what happens when I drive by a car dealership and see those sparkling, shiny new trucks sitting out front? I'll tell you what happens. I covet. That's what happens. In fact, it's more serious than that. I drive by used car lots with 10 or 15 year old trucks And I look at them and I sometimes covet those trucks. And I know what most of you folks would say. Of course you do. What's the big deal? Because we don't see that as a big deal. We see it as kind of natural. Of course you would want a better truck. Of course you would wish that you had a nice shiny truck with the bells and whistles. That's natural. That's normal. It wouldn't even make our list, most of us. It certainly wouldn't make our top 10 list. And yet God put it on His. So why is this such a big deal? Well, since He put it on His list, had to think it through. And based on what we see in other portions of Scripture, this is why this is a big deal to God. Because when I take that vantage point of my truck versus someone else's truck, or the shiny new truck on the dealership, or even the 10-year-old truck on the used car lot, when I take that vantage point and when I make that comparison, when I fall into coveting, envying, what I'm saying to God is, what you provided for me is not good enough. It's not fair. They have a nicer truck than I do, or a nicer house, or a nicer husband, and I want what they have. I'm saying to God, I'm not satisfied with your provision. You think that through and you say, well, I guess when you put it that way, I can see how it's kind of a big deal. I never thought of that way. You know what the reality is? My truck runs great. Every time I turn that key, almost without exception, it fires up, summer or winter. I don't worry about where I park that truck or what I'm hauling in that truck, because it's old and it's beat up. And, you know, come to think of it, the more I think about it, God, I love that truck. I love my truck. You could ask my wife. I will say that on a regular basis. But what Paul's trying to help us understand here, reminding us of, and what he said over and over again, is that the law was never meant to be that ladder that we try to climb up to in order to somehow reach to God. The law was meant to show us that by God's standard, reality check, I am so far off from God's expectations and holiness, it's impossible for me to ever reach God without someone intervening on my part. Because little things that I, at least to me, that are not even a big deal, God says, no, that's sin. So I need someone to intervene for me, because if envying is one of those things that is an affront to God, I'm in trouble. Somebody's going to have to help me out. Which is exactly what God's Son, Jesus Christ, did. Notice how Paul concludes this section of verses. Verse 13. Did that which is good, in other words, the law, then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, the law, so that the commandment, sin, might become utterly sinful. Would thou shalt not covet have ever made my list? No, it wouldn't have made my list. But now, because of the law, because of what it has made me aware of, I now understand why God put it on His list. And I understand why it is such an affront to Him and His provision for me. I understand now that that is utterly sinful. I understand that I need help. I need a Savior. So one final question this morning. Why is Paul spending so much time on this? Why is he making such a big deal about this? Why is he so afraid of religion and so afraid of the potential misuse of the law? And and the rules that we come up with so often in our attempt to somehow make it about us getting to God. Why is he so worried about that? I mean, aren't you being a little overdramatic, Paul, speaking to the Apostle Paul? Is this really that big of a deal, that dangerous of an issue? Do you really need to spend so much time writing about it? Why is Paul, the Apostle Paul, so afraid of this issue of the law creeping into our lives and getting us off track in our relationship with God? Because he knows from personal experience that it happens. He knows because it happened to him. Listen now as Paul writes his own testimony of how this got into him and his relationship with God and what happened as a result. Look at verse 14 and let me read for us verses 14 through 24. We know the law is spiritual. The law is good. It had a good purpose. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not good, not the good I want to do, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I do who do it, but the sin, it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? As I read down through Paul's testimony about a time in his life where he got off track, you noticed all the I's and the me's and the my. A time when Paul thought, got into that perspective that his relationship, his standing with God was all wrapped up in the I, in the me, in the what he did and what he didn't do. And then he shares that in that period of time, it's a heart-wrenching thing. You're hearing it and you feel the tension, the back and forth, the tug of war that's going on as he says, I know what's good. I want to do what's good. I believe that the law is good, but as hard as I try to do it, I fail over and over again. And I know the fact that it bothers me, the fact that it wrecks my heart when I do things that I know are contrary to God's law. I know that I believe the law is good. I want to keep it. And so the desire is there, but no matter how hard I try, I fail. You hear that back and forth. I suspect you were caught up in it. You know what he was talking about. I certainly did. It's been interesting that over the years with this passage, there's been a debate over whether when Paul, what Paul's writing about there as he shares his personal testimony, if he's talking about before he actually came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, or was it after he came into a relationship with Jesus Christ? But the reality is, I don't think it matters. I think that what Paul is describing here is a person who is attempting to gain relationship with God based on his own efforts, and it never works. It never works prior to Christ. It never works after Christ. If we fall back into that perspective of our relationship with God, we're going to find ourselves, like Paul, saying, "Wretched person that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And the answer is always the same. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's where we're going to go next week. But man, Paul's personal heart-wrenching testimony here, I don't know, it grabbed my heart. Now, I've been there. I've fought that battle. I grew up in a solid Christian home, the home of a pastor, pastor's wife, godly parents. My parents are godly people. So I had lived out in front of me on a day-to-day basis what a close relationship with God looked like. But I will tell you that I spent a portion of my life trying to do that on basis of I and me. And I failed miserably. I would mess up my life. I'd make bad decisions. And then I would tell God, "I'm going to straighten up, God. I'm not going to do that again. I'll not fall back into that again. I'll not make that mistake again." And for a little while, I'd stay strong. And then whatever, something would grab my attention and grab my heart, and I'd head down a path again, and soon I would find myself miserable again, and again I'd promise God that I was going to straighten it up. I'm going to pull myself up my own bootstraps. And that went on and on throughout most of my high school life, and to the point where I know what Paul's talking about. Wretched man that I am. I was miserable. And I still remember the night that my father, after I'd had a major blow-up with my parents, so bad that I had stormed away from the dinner table, didn't want to eat with them, didn't want to be around with them. In fact, in that period of time in my life, I spent very little time around my family because I felt so guilty when I was around them because they were living the way they should live and I was not. They had a good relationship with God and I tried so hard and I could never seem to get there. And that night, a knock came on the door of my bedroom, and my father came in, and we had a discussion. He read me this passage of Scripture, and I suddenly recognized that I wasn't alone in my battle. But I also found out that night that I was fighting a battle I shouldn't be fighting. I was trying to do it based on I and me and myself. And it can never happen that way. And if you're a Christian today, and you're finding yourself at a stage in your life, and you when Paul says, "Wretched man," you echo those words in your heart, because where you are right now is so far from where you know God wants you to be. Here's what you need to hear. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Quit trying to earn what he's already given you. Quit trying to fight the battles that he's fought for you and already had the victory. Renew your mind and your thinking. And if you do not even know what I'm talking about here, you have never stepped into that relationship with God based on his son. And maybe you think that it's about religion and that's what, or good deeds or being a good human being. And so that's what you've always thought of, but you realize you never ever had a sense of certainty there. I'm hoping I'm okay with God. He's saying that's not what it's about. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. You need to accept that gift of forgiveness. This is such an important discussion. Paul spent so much time on it. make sure you hear God's heart for you today. If you've accepted that gift, you're his child. Rest in that. Your future has been determined. You're going to spend forever with him. Relax in that. Renew your thinking. See yourself as the new creation that he's made you into. And start allowing him to live and love through you. And if you don't know him, accept that gift today. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for knowing what our heart needs to hear. For encouraging Paul to go over and over and over this because he knew we have such a battle. We tend to slip so quickly back into thinking that our relationship with you is wrapped up in I and me, and it's not. Thank you for the sacrifice you made on our behalf so that we could be a part of your family. And Father, I pray if there's someone here who has not yet accepted that gift of forgiveness, that today they will accept. And for those of us who are your children, Lord, renew our minds. Help us to start seeing ourselves through your eyes as the new creation we are. Help us to leave behind that wretched man and start enjoying who we are because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're your child. You love us. And you've planned a future for us and with us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Folks, have a great week. God bless you. Look forward to seeing you soon. Goodbye.